basically do a review of the book of Philippians. And I hope that you've been thinking about this over the last week and reading through the book of Philippians again. I'm really interested in having your inputs and any questions and comments that you might have along the line of the book of Philippians. As I was mentioning a few times during the class, Philippians, I think there's 104 verses in the book of Philippians. And there are a lot of one-liners, if I could use that term, verses in the book of Philippians that are easily committed to memory that are really powerful verses. And I'm sure that as we look at some of these this morning, I've picked out 8 of these, and I think you'll find that these 8, most of them, you will have committed either totally or partially to memory, and or when they come up, you'll say, "Oh yeah, I remember that one." These are powerful verses, and in a grand sense, they sort of encapsulate what Paul writes to us in the whole book of Philippians. So we're going to look at 8 of these this morning, and I have them written on the top of your sheet, starting with Philippians 1:21. And I would like to have 2 people, if they would, volunteer to read this morning. And the way I want to do this is the first person would read Philippians 1:21 and Philippians 2:5-11, which is down to here. And then the second person would read the balance of the other references in Philippians. Sound went out again. Okay. Is it working? No.
Battery.
I don't know. And the battery is fine. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll go fiddle with this while somebody reads Philippians 1:21 through and chapter 2 verses 5-11. Would you volunteer for that? Someone? Okay, Janie, and someone else for Philippians 3:10 down through Philippians 4:13. I just read those verses that are listed there. Okay, Marilyn. Okay.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. What was the other one, Bill?
Just on the sheet here. Read Philippians 3:10 and then 3:13.
Okay. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice.
4:6-7.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
And for
finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, If there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And then 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengtheneth me.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. We just thank you for what you wrote to us through the inspiration of the Spirit of God through the pen of the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we are anxious to consider these things again, to lay them up in our hearts, and to walk out from this time better fit, more armed, more determined than ever to live for your glory. May you bless this time. May it be sweet in your sight. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Before we start here, I don't want to cut anyone off. One of the things that we have been talking about here, we have very open time in our class and you can ask questions anytime, but sometimes there are questions that are pent up and you've been holding them and you said, oh, I just didn't have an opportunity to do that. So does anybody have any questions or comments on the book just as a whole that you would like to share at this point? I'm looking forward to getting any inputs that you have, any insights you have. Oh, one thing that would be of interest is, as we have studied through the book of Philippians this time, has there been something in the book, some passage, some thought that you got from this that was new and encouraging and fresh to you? Any inputs there? Okay.
I do.
Okay.
Paul's attitude about people that weren't preaching the truth out of a good motive, and that didn't worry him. He was just, and I'd forgotten about that, and I really appreciated it. And particularly in the message, I read it through in that, and how it expressed that he just,
as long as Christ was being preached, yeah.
One worried about their motives. And I thought that's good for me to
realize that. That's a good insight, good reminder. Anybody else have any thoughts? Anything that was refreshed in your mind? I know many of you have already have studied the book of Philippians in the past, so some of this I'm sure was review. Well, let's go through the questions that I have on your sheet, and maybe that will spur some other questions here. As I was picking out these truths, and you understand that these are mine, these are not inspired or anything. You may have something else in the book of Philippians. You say, boy, you really missed it there. This is really what's important. But I think there is one overall key thought for the book. If you look at chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 2, verse 17, verse 18, and chapter 4, verse 4, there seems to be a theme all the way through this. So let's just kind of read these references and gather them up. Let's have somebody read chapter 1, verse 18.
But whatever their motive for doing it, the fact remains that good news about Christ is being preached, and I am glad.
Okay, and that's kind of what Beth was talking about. He's saying, you know, there were people that were preaching and they had the wrong motive. Their motive was actually to hurt or embarrass or add suffering to Paul. And he said, I don't care. That's fine with me. I'm glad. And then in chapter 2, verse 17.
But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all.
Okay, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And then verse 18, or maybe that was part of it. Was that 18 also?
No.
Okay, 2:18.
And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
So his message to them is to rejoice. It went out again, didn't it?
Yep.
Okay.
Rejoice.
Okay. Chapter 4, verse 4.
Rejoice in the Lord always.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice.
Mm.
It's about half.
I'll tell you what, probably the batteries are down. I just checked those. So it's a letter of joy in the Lord. Rejoice regardless of your circumstances and rejoice. So let me ask you this. What is your analysis of Paul's prayer for the Philippians? Look at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I've got batteries here. That may be it. Yeah, if you would please read chapter 1, verses 9 through 11.
My prayer to you is that you will overflow more and more with love for others, and at the same time keep on growing in spiritual knowledge and insight. For I want you always to see clearly the difference between right and wrong, and to be inwardly clean, no one being able to criticize you from now until the Lord returns. May you always be doing those good, kind things that show you're a child of God, for this will bring much praise and glory to the Lord.
So what is, when you listen to what Paul has written here about his prayer for the church at Philippi, what is your analysis of that? What do you read about his prayer for them?
He's extremely concerned about them spiritually. I know most of our prayers seem to be more for the physical needs of people and one thing and another, but yet Paul prays for them spiritually. He wants their love to abound, their knowledge to be abounding, and this
trick.
Type of thing. It seems like he cares about their life and the fruit of the Spirit and the righteousness will shine out from them.
And how does that compare normally with our prayers? We're very much focused on the physical, and I want to be careful with this because I don't want you to misunderstand. I think we need to pray for each other physically. I think that it's right to pray when someone is ill and someone is hurting. That's not wrong at all. The problem is when that's the only thing that we're praying for. See, that's the difference. Thank you. We'll give this a try again. Okay. That's still not working. It's probably something up there on that other thing. You can go fiddle with the other thing if you want. Mm-hmm.
I homeschool our kids, and right now it's just basically two of the older kids. And I heard a speaker recently, a guy named Kevin Swanson, who has just a tremendous insight on things. And one of the things that he made very clear to the group he was speaking to about the spiritual development of your kids and praying for them and everything else was basically, you can teach your kids math. They can know facts and math inside and out. They can know dates and facts and history. They can know all this stuff. But if they don't know the Lord, it's all for nothing. And it, basically what he says, your kids can know math inside and out, but if they don't know the Lord, they're going to hell. So what does it matter what you teach them? And so he was very insistent from somebody who's kind of been there, done that with his kids all now, getting older, that the most important thing as a parent that we teach our kids is to know and love the Lord. And I think Paul was the same way with the churches here. You know, it's okay. I can come and I can give words of wisdom and I can, teach you things. But if you don't intimately know the Lord, it's all for nothing. It's all for naught.
Yep. Well, I think just as a summary on these thoughts, I think if you would go back and spend some time just meditating on Philippians 1, 9 through 11, this is what Paul had on his heart to pray for the church at Philippi. And he knew very well that there were those there who had physical problems. There were those who were being persecuted. This was a time of great persecution for the church. And in spite of knowing all that, his prayer was intensely for their spiritual state, that their love might abound. So I think that's just something that you and I need to put down in our mental books. I would ask you to look at your prayers, particularly your private prayers, and ask yourself, are you adding this component to those prayers?
I'd like to add just a suggestion, too, about praying for our missionaries. Because we know the missionary, we often are just praying for them and their health and their support and their family problems, whatever. But I'd like to challenge you to go beyond that and pray for the people that they're ministering to, that God would open their hearts and that the missionary would have fruit and that the church would be built up in that area. And we need to make our prayers a little larger.
Yep. Okay, let's start in on the first of the eight emphatic teachings that Paul gives in the book of Philippians. What is Paul's famous philosophy of life? His philosophy of life. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. And what some of you probably have this memorized. I would hope that you do. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, let's remember the context that Paul uttered these words in. Paul was in prison under the Roman government. He was under house arrest, and he was going to be tried in front of Caesar. He didn't know for sure how that was going to turn out. He says in the book, he says, I don't know how this is going to turn out. He knew very well that he could stand before Caesar, and Caesar was sort of a loose cannon, and he could just, on a whim, say, off with your head. I mean, Paul knew that his life was literally in the balance. He was in the valley of the shadow of death, if you use the terms that Paul used, that David used in the Old Testament. So when Paul utters these words, he says, you know, for me to live is Christ. And if I die, to me to die is what?
Gain.
Is gain, because absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul was very well satisfied with whichever outcome the Lord had in mind for him. Whether it was to live, he said, that's great, I'll stay here, because living is serving Christ, and if I die, that's better anyways, because I'm there with the Lord. This is a philosophy of life. Live or die, it's all to His glory. And you know, I think that is a philosophy we could all adopt. If you have that philosophy, if you understand it that way, you live differently. Because it really doesn't matter. If you are living here to Christ, to serve Him, then you say, that's fine, that's great, I love to do that, and if I die, that's fine, that's in His will. Toward the end of this this passage, Paul says, my heart is that I would stay here and minister, because I think it's good for you, the Philippians and the other, I think it's good for you if I stay here. And so his desire was to stay and continue ministering, but he was perfectly content with whatever the Lord had for him. Everybody understand that? Okay, what is his famous standard for attitude? Look at verses 5 through 11, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Let's go back and read that. Chapter 2, verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this is the kenosis, and we studied this for several weeks. Quite a bit of detail on the specific words. have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The attitude of Christ. And you know, when we went through this, we learned several things as a review. This is one of the strongest verses that we have, one of the strongest passages that we have, that teaches us this incredible truth that we struggle with. It's kind of like the Trinity. We understand what the Scripture says, but we don't really understand what it means. In this particular passage, Paul describes Christ as being 100% God and being 100% man. Now, those of us that are engineers immediately balk at that and say, that's not possible. But that is exactly what this passage says. And you remember when we went through this, we noticed that in verse 6, it says, although he existed in the form of God, and that word form is morphe, and it means the essence, the total essence, the total being of who God is. He was the total being of God. And then it uses the exact same word when it says in verse 7, but he emptied himself and he took the morphe, the exact same word, of a man. And there's no other way to say that, folks. That what the Scripture is saying is absolutely clear. Jesus Christ is 100% God, absolutely 100% God in every way, not deficient in any way, and yet he is still 100% man. Now, how did God die? Because, as it says in this verse, he laid aside some of his godly attributes, the independent use of those attributes. We talked about that in great detail. Well, I don't think Paul, when he gave this passage, I don't think he was trying to be doctrinal, but he was. It's like when the Bible talks about science, it's not talking about science, but when it says it, it's right. And when it talks about medicine, it's not intending to talk about medicine necessarily as a teaching, but it is right. And when he talks about Christ in this way, I'm not sure that he was really intending to do that. He was talking about having, for us to have what? Have an attitude. He's talking about the attitude here. And what is the attitude? When you look at what Christ did, and he describes very clearly what Christ did. He was God, and he gave it up. He didn't think it was a thing to be grasped at. He gave it up, and he became a man. So what's the attitude that Paul wants us to emulate here?
Self-sacrificing.
Yeah, self-sacrificing, giving up. This passage is, among others, a passage that teaches us that you and I should be quick to give up our rights. We should be quick to give up our rights. You know, there are some times when we just have rights. I mean, after all, I am whatever, fill in the blank, you know. I am dad. I am whatever. And I have my rights. Thank God Jesus didn't say that. And Paul's point is that you and I should adapt that humble attitude that Christ had. that should characterize our lives. We should be humble like that. How does this apply to us in our daily living? Give me some examples of how you would apply the attitude that Christ had in your life to daily living.
I just had this happen when this last snowstorm happened. I can get a little haughty about where I fit in my organization, where I work. And I'm not supposed to have to do manual labor. It isn't in my job description anywhere, you know, and all that. And I came to work, and I was the first person to get there. And the guy who's in charge of the snow plows and the snow blowers and all that kind of stuff pulled up right behind me. And I sat in the car, and I thought, do I just sit here and wait for him? Because you couldn't get in the door. The snow had been plowed. I was like, okay, do I sit here and wait for him to get out of his car and go do it? Or do I take the shovel that I just happened to carry in the back of my car and go do it? And I thought, you know, this is one of those times where humble, you got to be humble. So I got out of my car and I shoveled and I thought, I wonder if Christ would be out shoveling. So I have to do that all the time. I mean, you know, where I get that, I call it position power, you know, where you think yep. you're entitled to something. Yep. And when I have to change the toilet paper at work sometimes, I think, I'm surprised to be, you know, but it's just one of those, you've got to be humble. I mean, it's not about who you are or the yep. power you have or yep. anything else. You've got to do what's got to be done.
Yep.
Yeah, well, there are limits. I've had you in my job before. Someone else's
part. Anybody else have any? That's a good example. Anybody else have any examples?
My neighbor, I'm thinking about moms. What do we do? Mm-hmm. We do everything.
Everything.
There's lots of poop right now.
Say
help,
you know.
Yeah.
I try to do
it.
Sometimes not so much with joy, but. To be a mom is right under one of those wonderful umbrellas.
I think for me, I'm with Marty. The work environment was the challenge. Because, you know, I was in a position where I had people working for me and I had my rights, you know. And there were times when you just have to do things that were, quote, below your dignity. And I look back on some of that stuff and I think, good grief. Is that really comparable to this? I mean, not even scratching the surface. And that, I think, is Paul's point. His point is, you should have the attitude that Christ had, and it should be so ingrained in you that it's just second nature. It's just the way you live.
It's kind of like that old saying some years back, what would Jesus do?
Yeah, what would Jesus do?
Bill?
Yeah?
I think a lot of that attitude is shown through what people do with their money. You mm-hmm. know, because, you know, your money, you have the right to what is quote yours, and what you do and what you decide, and it seems to me that shows a lot about what
yep.
a person's attitude in giving up the right towards
them. Yep, I think money is a great barometer. Someone rightly observed in that context that it was a pastor who was saying this, and he said, if you give me 5 minutes with your checkbook, I'll tell you how spiritual you are. And I think there's a sense of truth in that, because money in and of itself is not significant, but it's how we treasure it and how we deal with money that is a barometer of our lives.
Christ was fully God, and yet in John it says he only did what his father told him
right.
to do.
Right.
And John MacArthur's been doing a study on slaves, that in our Bible the word servant is really in the Greek translated slave,
yep.
which is a totally different meaning.
And with servant, there's a little bit of a leeway. With slave, there is no leeway.
Paul uses the term for himself as a bond servant, and a bond servant is even a step down from that. And a bond servant was technically an under rower, and in the Roman boats where they had the slaves, they'd have the slave galleries, and they had the oars, you know, coming out the side, and they would have different decks. I don't know if you've ever been on one of these old boats, and they'd have different decks. Well, if you were on the bottom deck, that was bad news. I mean, you had no ventilation. I mean, that was, you just don't even want to think about it. That was where the, quote, under rowers were. And that's the word that Paul uses for a bondservant. He considered himself to be on the bottom. He was an under rower, and he obviously had no rights, if you would use that. Well, let's go to the next one. As we go through Paul's thoughts that he shares with the church at Philippi, what was the consuming desire of Paul's heart? He had the attitude and so forth, but then he had a passion. He had a desire, and that was given in chapter 3, verse 10. What was it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Here was a man, in my own life, I struggle with the doctrine, and I struggle with understanding the scripture, and here's the man who wrote it. Here's the man who wrote it, and he was taught in the very throne room of God. He was caught up to the third heaven. He heard things that were unable to be expressed. He was sent back here, and he wrote these scriptures, and he says, my desire is to what? Is to know him. And I have to confess for myself that sometimes I don't have that desire. My desire is to know the scriptures and to be able to understand that. But Paul has kicked the bar up a notch. Do you understand? He says, yes, you need that. He's not demeaning that by any sense. He's saying we need to know the scriptures. But his heart and his desire was that I might know him. And we looked at that word when we went through the study, and we said, that word means to know him on an intimate, personal basis. To know him. Not just to know about him, but to know him.
I think of that as the same way that Adam knew God in the garden.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, there weren't writings in the scriptures. He wasn't reading God's words and thoughts. He was
right there.
As
right there, right there. Face to face. Very, very much as God the Father and God the Son. Face to face communion, knowing each other in that way. So his desire was, his consuming desire was to know Christ. How did this work in Paul's life? What was his famous encouragement here? Chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14. Would somebody read that again for us?
Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
And this is a continuation, actually, of the prior verse, because you'll notice there, and it says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. Now, when he says there in verse 12, not that I have already obtained it or already am perfect, what is he confessing here?
He's not there yet.
And he has that ugly three-letter word in his life, right? He has sin in his life. And Paul says, you know, I'm not there yet. I know what I want, but I'm telling you that I'm not there yet. And I have sin in my life. And how many of you could maybe agree with that? Okay. So, but knowing that that's true, what is his encouragement here? He says, I know I'm not perfect yet. I'm going to be. I'm not perfect yet. But here's how I function. And what is it? Forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward. Now there were a number of questions. There were people that that commented on this, and I want to spend enough time here to clarify, because I don't think, obviously I was not clear on this, and I apologize for that, and I want to come back and just try to give you what the scripture says and make sure that there's no misunderstanding here. What is the fundamental truth that lets Paul say and do this? And to answer that, we're going to look at a couple scriptures. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. If you take your Bibles and turn back to just before the book of the Revelation, 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to start with verse 5 and read down to verse 10. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him. Now, who is it that says that?
Believers.
Okay. If we, as a believer, say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from some sin.
All sin.
Oh, wait. Did I read that wrong?
Yeah.
What does it say?
All sin.
All sin. Well, what do you mean all sin? Just the ones before I was saved, right?
No.
All sin. I mean, the sins yesterday,
today, tomorrow.
And tomorrow. You mean he's already forgiven what I'm going to do that I haven't done yet?
Yep.
Yeah.
And he knows.
I tell you the truth, folks. I believe that this is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity that is most often tarnished. There are whole denominations, there are whole groups of people, there are churches, there are individuals, maybe neighbors, maybe your friends, maybe relatives, who do not believe this truth in practice. And it comes out in all kinds of different ways. One of the ways it comes out is that if you sin, there are some sins that are just plain unforgivable. And if you have sinned that sin, you have then lost what?
Your salvation.
It's not true. Think of it this way. If that were true, what you're really saying is that there is something that you can do that is more powerful than what he did. Now, does that even make sense? I mean, even on a logic basis, it doesn't make sense, right? You can't outpower him. When he died on the cross, he died for your sins, past, present, future. They're done. Never to be recalled again. So, what is the fundamental truth that lets Paul say that forgetting those things that are behind, I press forward? I think when we talked about this the last time in class, I mentioned that there are sometimes we don't forgive ourselves. Now, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2, and I want you to look at some verses there with me. Romans chapter 2, because Paul gives us some insight here into another characteristic that every one of us has, you and I have, that is called a conscience. A conscience is an incredible thing. It is something that we come into this world born with, and if you're an engineer and you're prone to those kind of things, it's pre-programmed. You come into this world, and as you grow up, as you become of age and become able to know the difference between right and wrong, that conscience becomes enabled, and you know what's right and what's wrong. And when you do something wrong, your conscience does what?
It tells you.
It convicts you of that sin. Now let's look at Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now there's two groups that are being talked about there. Who is it that is without the law?
Gentiles.
And who is it that is under the law?
Jews.
Okay, so that's the context that he's writing here. He's saying for those who have the law, the Jews, and those who don't have the law, the Gentiles. Okay, and then he says in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God. Who's the ones that hear the law? The Jews, okay. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, in other words, they don't have it written, they don't have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, they don't have those scriptures in their hands. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else excusing or defending them. Our conscience is very much like the law. The law does not save us, right? The law was not intended to save us. The law was intended to tell us how sinful we are and to bring us to Christ. I think our conscience is very much like that. I think our conscience is very much along that lines, and that's what Paul says here. Our conscience, becomes a law unto ourselves. Our conscience is very good at accusing us. And it also defends us. It excuses us. But I find my conscience is a whole lot better at accusing. There's one thing that is true about your conscience. You come into this world with a conscience that is pre-programmed, loaded with a default programming. You know the difference between right and wrong. That's what Paul says here in this verse. But it is possible for you to turn the volume down on your conscience. You remember Jesus talked about when he was talking to the masses, and he said, there are some who have their consciences seared as with a hot iron. Now the picture that Jesus is giving there is like you're the skin on your hand or something, and you, for some reason, accidentally or on purpose, you get branded. You have a hot iron that brands you. What happens to the nerves in that area?
Dead.
They're dead. You have an area there and you can't feel anything anymore. Well, that's what he was talking about. That's like your conscience. Your conscience is like that. But you can, by continuing to refuse to listen to your conscience and continuing to disobey and disobey and disobey, and your conscience keeps screaming at you, you're doing wrong, and you just sear that conscience, you can finally shut it up. That's what Jesus says.
The scriptures talk about being given over to a depraved mind.
Yes, yes, and I think that's part of it. I think part of the process of getting turned over to a depraved mind is, first of all, you got to burn and sear that conscience. So the fundamental truth that lets Paul say or do this is that Jesus has covered all sin. It's possible even for believers to sear their conscience. Look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 10.
While we're doing that real quick,
Bring
you back to the point where you're talking about how some denominations might twist the scriptures to say that you can lose your salvation. Wouldn't that mean that if you got saved again, that you're basically asking Christ to crucify himself again for you?
There are so many doctrinal issues.
I'm looking at this and it's like, okay, you know, yeah, there are believers who do fall into sin, or professing believers, I should say. So the question is, were they really saved to begin with, or are they going to be redeemed out of their own sin, although they're still saved later? But they're still underneath that saving grace of Christ. Christ doesn't have to go back on the cross again for them, because they lost their salvation.
If you're a believer and you sin, the issue, as in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is a step there that is necessary, and I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about here when he says, forgetting those things that are behind. Now, I don't think Paul, if the Spirit of God convicted him and his conscience convicted him of a sin, I don't think Paul just said, oh, that's okay, I'm just going on. That's not what his heart is at all. Paul would say, confess that sin, bow before the Lord, confess that sin, and then understand in your heart that he has forgiven you. See, that's the thing, that's the part that is often difficult. I have heard people, I say this, I have confessed sins 20 years ago, 30 years ago, I won't go any further than that, in the past. And sometimes my conscience, or maybe Satan, will bring those things up again. Do you have that?
Mm-hmm.
And there are times when we can't forgive ourselves. It's that conscience. And I think that's part of the way God has designed the conscience. The conscience is not forgiving. The conscience is convicting. That's what its job is. It's to convict us of sin, not to forgive us. Folks, listen to me. If you want to have peace, you have got to know the truth of the Scriptures. You have to know in your head, by the power of the Spirit, that He has forgiven you. So you just come back to that when that sin comes up, and you say, but I have confessed that. You come back and say, the Scripture says He has forgiven all of my sin. I have confessed that. I am pure before Him. Now go away.
Okay. When we have those issues of not being able to forgive ourselves and feeling the need to keep going back and confessing it and all that, I think the basic issue there is that we still don't believe that Christ did it all. We still think that we have some little part in our salvation.
Yep.
And so we can lose our salvation because we did something wrong.
And I think that is exactly the truth here. One of the reasons why it is so necessary and so critical that we teach and study the Scriptures is because that's where the truth is. And that's the only thing that is going to give us that peace. You have to understand that you're not forgiven because of anything you did. You're forgiven because of His grace. And what is grace? It is God's unmerited favor. Unmerited. Get that in your head. He did it out of His grace, not because of you, not because of anything you did or didn't do. It's His grace. And He has forgiven you. And if those things are coming up in your mind, it may very well be that you have not yet come to grips with that most basic fundamental truth. And by that I mean down in your heart, in your heart of hearts, there is something in you that still says, I did something to get myself saved. And if you feel like you did something to get yourself saved, I'll guarantee you that you feel there is something you can do to lose it. Those two go hand in hand.
I think it's something that a lot of people struggle with. I certainly struggle with in this area. And you've actually given a very good explanation about it. In fact, when Kristen and I pray, I'll always say, and like Bill says...
Oh, no. No.
Because I do. I say just like Bill Archer says. It comes down to this whole thing that, you know, why was I chosen? As wretched as everyone is... For me to receive salvation, I can't save myself. It's nothing that I've done. Obviously, you're communicating this very clearly. I like the notion where you said, and I'll quote you, is that as far as salvation, you don't understand necessarily why you were selected, but you accept it and you love it. And I think that's right. But for me, and I look in the back of my mind, it's like, yeah, but of all the people in the world, why did He choose me out of all of those? Because the path to destruction is wide, and the path to righteousness is narrow.
Yep.
You know, why am I selected as such? And that I just don't really understand. And I wonder if that's part of the conscience.
It is.
We realize that in the background, but why? What did
I do? It is. And
be chosen.
And at the bottom of all of these things that we've been talking about here, everything that we've been discussing, at the bottom of this is, folks, you need to saturate yourself with the truth of the Word of God. That is the only antidote for those kinds of false things. Just do that and understand that He has forgiven you. When you pray and that confession is done, you're restoring the fellowship. It has. It's not an issue of, you know, I need to do that so that He will forgive me. You are forgiven. It is a question of restoring that fellowship. That is the whole thing there. Marty?
One of the things that happens to me is I had an old life that was very sinful. And when I see the people that were in that life, my conscience makes me wonder if I did confess all the sins.
Yeah.
You know, and so I do struggle. This really helps today. I do struggle with that. It's like, okay, did I confess this?
Yep.
You know, and do I need to do that now? And because my memory's really bad. Some days it's just that I'm like, okay, God, I don't remember them, but you do.
None of us understand the memory thing. I don't know what you're talking about there. Okay, so number five, what is His admonition to believers and how to live? It's rejoice in the Lord always. And then He says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice, rejoice. And what is His cure for stress?
Be anxious for nothing.
Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication.
I need to read that 100 times.
Most of these things, folks, are things that you need to commit to memory. I mean, these are great tools, great little memory joggers. Be anxious for nothing. Rejoice in the Lord always. And His guide for discipline in our life, think about whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, whatsoever things are excellent and praiseworthy, think on such things. And finally, where does He get the strength to do all this? I mean, I can't do this. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's a list of eight items that are pulled from the book of Philippians that I think captures Paul's philosophy, his heart, his ministry. We would do well to emulate them. I hope that the book of Philippians has been an encouragement to you. It's one of my favorite books. And there are some definitely memorizable things in the book of Philippians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for you. Lord, at the end of all this, we just want to glorify you. We remember Paul's words, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, I just pray that each one of us would have that heart, that desire, that we would really just want to know you, just face to face, intimately be in relationship with you and walking with you and therefore bearing fruit for you. May you guide and direct us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week that we might study your word and learn more about you so that we would be worthy of walking with you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Sorry for the sound system. We'll get it fixed for next week.